Father, we ask that as we sit before you and listen to your word, that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts to you, and both to expose us, but also to let us feel and grasp and be changed by your mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me beginning at verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And this is the word of the Lord. If you're going to talk about the value of human life and what it means to protect human life, you need to know what it is first. It's kind of like in the seventh commandment. If you're going to talk about how to understand and use God's gift of sex rightly, you need to know what it is. And it's not always that clear or agreed upon, people, what a human life is and why it has value. Richard Pratt, who was he one of your professors? Yeah. Who might well at some point have been one of Penn's professors, but wasn't. He told an account of a hotel that he heard a news report about, where on the same day they found a woman who had taken her own life, who had written a suicide note that said, "Don't cry for me, I'm not even human anymore." And in the same hotel on the same day, there was a New Age seminar in which people were taught to chant, "I am God. I am God. Not even human anymore. I am God." Both statements, of course, are a pretty wild distortion of what God says about human life. The scriptures say God created us in his own image and gave a unique value and dignity to human beings because we're created in his image. Which is the starting point for us in thinking about human life issues. Life is valuable because God has made it valuable. He's made us in his image. And he's given this law to his people who've just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And life is cheap when you're a slave. Right? The idea that your life has value is something that sort of moves at least to the back of your mind when you see that your life doesn't have as much value as a free person does or as a native Egyptian does. And God is reestablishing for them that, look, when you come or set free into this new relationship with me to be my people, this is how things go in my kingdom, in my world. Human life is valuable with me. And that's going to be characteristic of you as my people as you have your life together, is that you're going to value human life no matter what class or social status or race or anything else like that. So I want us to think about this commandment. Jesus repeats the commandment and then elaborates on it in Matthew, but the sixth commandment against murder. We're going to talk first about the act of murder, then the heart of murder, and then help for murderers. So if you like outlines, that's as rigid as I ever get with an outline. So you're welcome. First, the act of murder. The act of murder. In Genesis 9, some of you will remember, after the flood and God rescuing Noah's family through the flood, he sort of repeats his covenant that he had made before with human beings, with Noah. And he says this in the middle of it. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God created man." This statement, the prohibition against murder, comes because of the image of God. You can't shed man's blood because human beings are made in the image of God. And it doesn't matter who they are, right? It doesn't matter if, it doesn't say as long as they're productive and useful, you can't shed man's blood. It doesn't say as long as they're happy and free from suffering, you can't shed man's blood. It doesn't say as long as they're of the proper race or class, you can't shed man's blood. It's an across-the-board prohibition and affirmation of human life. that God made us all in his image. And most people believe this instinctively, even if they don't have the theology behind it. They believe that human life is important. You'll hear some outliers talking about speciesism and such, but they don't live that way, right? Everybody living in God's world is pretty well convinced that human life has special value. Even people who try to call it into question. There's an evolutionary biologist at Harvard named Peter Singer. You may have seen some of his stuff. He's kind of a popularizer of evolutionary psychology. And he was talking about the question of infanticide and said this. He said, since neither a newborn infant nor a fish is a person, the wrongness of killing such beings is not as wrong as the killing of a person. So, since neither a newborn infant nor a fish is a person, it's not very wrong to take their life if you have some expedient. And that's a pretty stark thing to say, but I notice even in the midst of his quote there, he said, it's not as wrong as the killing of a person. So if you could get him where the Venn diagrams overlap about what is a real person, even Peter Singer espousing this kind of a anti-life view still thinks that killing is wrong, right? He still thinks that to kill a person is wrong. He's just trying to exclude some people from the category of persons. It's an old habit with human beings to exclude some people from the category of persons. We're all against murder, but sometimes Jews aren't really protected by such laws, right? We're all against murder, but the unborn may not be subject to those protections. We're all against murder, but Hutu cockroaches don't deserve to live. We're all against murder, but after a certain age, people's right to live surely isn't as strong and to be enforced. We all are against murder, but sometimes the handicapped don't have a right to live. We're all against murder, but the life of a slave is not as important as the life of a free person. Again, I mentioned the Black Lives Matter movement. Again, it's an appeal to our sensibilities about murder and human life and the value of human life, and a claim that we're not living consistently with what we say we believe about that. So the idea that we all think murder is wrong, we all think human life is valuable, gets iffy for us in certain areas, and historically it always has, and our day is no different than other days. So we still struggle today, and this is not the full list. You read the larger catechism before. If you want to see a long list about sins forbidden and duties required by the sixth commandment, look at the larger catechism on it. But when we think about life issues, we think about the image of God, and that's how we reason morally from the scripture. So when we think about homicide or capital punishment or self-defense or suicide or abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, just war theory, vigilantism, or even things as mundane as building codes and traffic laws, we're reasoning from the image of God, that life is to be protected because it's valuable in God's image. And in the right-side-up world that Jesus is recreating, fixing everything we broke through our rebellion, in the right-side-up world, human beings will live in their full glory in the image of God and have their lives protected and their value understood and appreciated. So the act of murder, there's a lot to say about that. There's a lot of casuistry to figure out about how the image of God applies. The interesting conversations about bioengineering that are new to us in our day. A lot of fruitful ground for some of you young people to think about and investigate and study and lead us in, because there are new questions that we haven't had to answer before. But just getting your opinions right about the issues around human life is not the biggest part of the sixth commandment for us. And Jesus spoke to people who had the right opinions about human life. They weren't iffy on their social issues and things. He's talking to religious people. And he says, look, you think you don't have a problem with murder because you haven't actually killed anybody. But if you understand the law, you've all got serious problems with murder. So let's talk about that, the second point, the heart of murder, where Jesus says, you have in your heart the very seeds of murder. the attitudes that issue forth in murder, when you're angry and despising and scornful toward other people, then you have in your heart the seeds of murder. You have the motive. You may not have the means or the opportunity, but you've got motive when it comes to the issues of murder. And in God's eyes, the motive is the most important part of that. Most people use the sixth commandment to justify themselves. Well, I haven't killed anybody, at least, you know, so I mean, I'm a good person. You know, and Jesus never is patient with arguments like that. So you may not strangle and stab people, but you're full of resentment. You're full of bitterness. And Jesus said, out of the heart flow the issues of life. Murders flow out of the heart. It's not what goes into us that corrupts us. It's what comes out of us that's already in there. And so Jesus talks to religious people about murder as if they're all murderers. It's a wonder people didn't like him, you know. He talks to people like us as if we are murderers. He doesn't say, you good people, you know, have to make sure you do what's necessary so that other people don't murder. True as that may be, he just says, this murder's your problem. It's not just their problem out there. It's your problem. Sufjan Stevens understood this. He wrote a song about John Wayne Gacy, who was the psychopathic clown murderer, whose story was so horrible. And he wrote the song about it. And then in the last verse, he makes this crazy Christian turn in the last stanza. And he says this. He says, and in my best behavior, I'm really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. And that's somebody who's cluing into what Jesus says. In some ways, we're worse than John Wayne Gacy because he was crazy, right? We're not crazy, most of you, I assume. I'm sure some of you are crazy. But if you're not a psychopath, then the secrets under your floorboards are more culpable than those of someone who is mentally incapacitated. Do you know Father Brown, the G.K. Chesterton detective? He also understood what Jesus said about these things. His hobby of solving crimes is the subject of these stories that Chesterton wrote. And Father Brown's M.O. for solving crimes was he would say, I look at this crime that's been committed and I ask myself, under what circumstances would I have committed this crime? And then he reasons backwards to find people. Instead of saying, what monster did this? I would never do this. I can't imagine how this could happen. He said, I wonder what it would have taken for me to do that. And it made him very effective as a sleuth, right? Because he understood what Jesus was saying about murder, that the seeds of it are in all of our hearts. You get examples in the Bible, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Why? Because he resented him. He exposed his deeds as being unrighteous. And you can't stand people who do that. And you brood on it long enough, and you get the chance, you might be willing to stick the knife in their back. You get Absalom, whose sister was raped by his half-brother Amnon. And he broods for 2 years and schemes for 2 years until he can murder Amnon in revenge, the dish best served cold. Or the murder of Jesus, who taught things like this to religious people and said, you think you're good people, but you have the seeds of murder in your heart. And they said, you know what? I don't have to take that. I'm going to kill you. Not feeling the irony, but that was the response, right? How dare you say, how dare you point an accusatory finger at me? I'm a good person. Ask anybody. That kind of provocation stirs people like us up to commit murder. We all know as Christians that we're culpable for the murder of Jesus. Right? It was our own rebellion. It was our own hearts of murder, our own resentments and bitterness and self-righteousness and all the rest that drove him to the cross under the judgment of God. And so we don't think of murder as something that's true of people out there. We think of it as something true of us. Who do you resent? Who can't you forgive? Against whom do you wish to have revenge. This is part of all of our lives. When we hear what Jesus said, it moves us from saying, I would never do such a thing as commit murder. And it changes us to people who say, by the grace of God, so far, I haven't. Right? By the grace of God, so far, I haven't. It's a country song I like where a fella comes in on his wife who was being unfaithful to him, and the line goes like this, I'm proud to say I've never been a violent man, but I'd sure be rotten in jail today if I'd have had me a gun in my hand. And again, we have the motive, we just don't often have the means and opportunity. Aren't you glad I came down from Tucson today? This is encouraging, isn't it? But this is what the law does to you. You know, they said in after the Allies conquered Germany in the Second World War, that in the town around Auschwitz, they brought the citizens of the town and force-marched them through the death camps to make them face what they had found ways to rationalize and deny during the entire prosecution of the war. And the law does that very thing to us. It marches us through our hearts, and it shows us things that we would rather not see, that we hope aren't true, but we know are true. But it doesn't do it just to humiliate us or to crush us under guilt. I don't know. Some of you, this is an abstraction to think and talk about human life issues. For some of you, it's crushing guilt, and I know that. But the law isn't here just to embarrass us and to grind us down under accusation and guilt. We come here on Sundays to sit under the good news of Jesus Christ, the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that is what the third point is about, is help for murderers. Right? What is the good news of Jesus Christ for people who have the hearts that we have? Who do you know in the Bible that was a murderer? Couple of our best people, several of our best people, were murderers. Moses got in trouble for this when he killed the Egyptian, kind of as a vigilante. Moses. David, he murdered Uriah. Right? The act, not just the attitude, the act. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. Right? He was complicit in the stoning to death of Stephen and presumably many others, a persecutor of the church. These aren't people that just sometimes had bad attitudes. I think you could include Peter as one of the people who heroes of the faith who were murderers. He cut off Malchus's ear. I can't imagine that he was aiming for his ear, right? Yeah, unless he's really good. These are no slouches, let's say, right? These are people who actually broke the sixth commandment, actually killing someone, and yet people who found mercy and grace and transformation in the mercy of God. Which means there's hope for any of us, right? That there's forgiveness for us, no matter what we've actually done or what we've actually thought, or what resentments we actually hold right now. Through the murder, the judicial murder of Jesus Christ, we murderers can receive mercy and forgiveness. It's like you haven't committed a sin that puts you beyond the pale of the mercy of God. There are people easily as bad as you or worse right in the pages of the Bible who receive mercy. But, you know, your conscience and the devil himself work against you when you think you've done something really bad. And they make you think that you are in some way worse than other people, or that you are in some way not redeemable. And this is not true. Jesus' life and death and resurrection are bigger than whatever sin you've committed. And there is forgiveness for you no matter what you've done. No matter what you've done. God redeems people like us who are full of anger and scorn and derision and hatred for other people. God, who could rightly have been angry and derisive and scornful and hateful and resentful towards us, instead of squashing us in his wrath, squash his own son in his wrath in our place so that we can be forgiven. But there's more than forgiveness. I mean, forgiveness is enough, but there's more than forgiveness. Jesus, in his good news, also goes to work to transform the seeds of murder that are in our heart, to transform us as human beings, to bring us back into the flourishing of what a human is in the image of God, to start living out the future version of us that one day is going to live with tremendous dignity and respect for the image of God and other people. We can start living that way now, because when Jesus pulls up the floorboards and looks under them in our lives, he causes us to see ourselves truly. And seeing yourself truly is humiliating and humbling, but it also is transformative in the way that you look at other people. Because your self-righteous indignation gets sort of undermined when you see that you're as bad a person as the person you resent. When you see people that, you know, deserve vengeance and revenge from you for what they've done to you, it's one thing. But when you see that you're a person who deserves vengeance and revenge from God and receive mercy instead, it just changes the way you look at the other person. Right? It melts your resentments. It melts your indignation to see that you've been treated with mercy. And it enables you, really, to move out towards people who are your enemies with what, did Jesus say? With love, right? Praying for them, loving them, returning blessing for cursing. Not because you're a person that likes to be walked over by other people, but because you're a person who's received mercy. And you can't look at other people except through the eyes of mercy now. And more this characterizes us as people because of the mercy of Jesus. He redeems people like us and gives us new relationships with our enemies, the people that we think need killing, because we know we're the kind of people who need killing. Jesus came to redeem murderers. He came to redeem murderers. It's probably why he sends his people to prisons, right? To go do ministry in prisons, so we'll remember who we are. I'll tell you a story. A friend of mine passed along to me. He'd read about a New York City music critic who was at a jazz club one night. It wasn't headliners playing at the jazz club, but he was there watching. It was pretty good music. And he said he kept looking at the trumpeter who was kind of in the back. And he said it looked like a fat Wynton Marsalis. You know, and he kept looking at the guy, and it looked so much like Marsalis. He finally asked the person next to him, "You don't think that's Wynton Marsalis, do you?" And the guy goes, "No, of course not. Why would he be playing here? That can't be him." It was, though. He's going through a pretty dark time in his life, as it turns out. He'd been pretty depressed, and he'd gained a whole lot of weight and things, and he was just kind of trying to stay out of the limelight and be incognito. So he was just playing with this nameless jazz band and just playing trumpet in the background. But at one point, end of one of the songs was a trumpet solo, and he kind of moved to the front and started playing, and magic happened because it was Wynton Marsalis, and everyone was mesmerized by this trumpeter. And several of them, I'm sure, were starting to realize that's really who this is. And so it's like, you know, wow, we just wandered into this club, and now Wynton Marsalis is playing here, and he's going this beautiful trumpet solo at the end of the song, and right in the middle of it, a cell phone goes off. And it's just like, oh, of all times, not now, the cell phone now. And he just stops. And you know how pretentious people are at the jazz club anyway. It's like, oh, harumph, I can't believe it. Oh, cell phone. Oh, this is terrible. You know, the music critic said he wrote on his napkin, "Magic ruined." The cell phone goes off. But after a pretty stunned silence, Marsalis picks his trumpet back up and plays the cell phone ringtone note for note. And then he starts to riff on the cell phone ringtone and improvises and turns it into something beautiful and works it around back to the song that he was playing before and finishes the song. And everyone went crazy because he redeemed the ruined moment. The master artist took something ugly and disruptive and irredeemable, inexcusable in the jazz club, and he transformed it into something that's beautiful. This is what our Savior Jesus Christ does. He takes our disruptive and ugly, irredeemable hearts and actions, and in his mercy, through his death and resurrection, transforms these and makes beautiful lives out of lives that were ruined. Right. Jesus Christ was murdered so murderers like us could be redeemed. Now let's pray. Father, I pray for myself and for my friends here, for whom loving our enemies seems like a bridge way too far. Just not killing our enemies is a lot for most days. But we pray that the mercy of Jesus Christ would invade our lives and consciousness enough that we might learn to see our enemies and the people we despise through your eyes, and that we might love and protect their lives as you'd have us to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.